Thank you. It's certainly been a great joy for my wife and for me. Our roots here are fairly deep, both of us having gone to university here and having been involved in the Christian life of Edinburgh and indeed much of the country. My own family coming from the Northwest, we've had close ties and spiritual and family for a long time. So I always feel at home in Scotland, though my accent will not at all give much credibility to that. I've certainly been most grateful for the way the Lord has raised up Rutherford House in these last 6 or 7 years. I remember visiting in this building. I happened to be here in 1980, I believe it was 82, before they had moved in the building, and Nigel showed me through. It was being worked on at that time and shared with me the vision that many of you had at that time. And I was praying and have been very encouraged to see the way that the Rutherford House has gone on, in some ways maybe above and beyond what it was thought it could do at first. And I think it has been blessed by God and used. I believe that the work of Rutherford House in many ways is just at its start. I think God's hand has been on Nigel Cameron and granted him vision and energy and thoughtfulness and administrative ability. And God's hand has been on the trustees, supporters. And I see a greatly increasing influence in the United States. Rutherford House, just in the last 2 or 3 years, is getting widely known there. And I've had a contact from, particularly from France and Switzerland, of a good deal of growing interest there on the continent in the work of Rutherford House. So all in all, I've been very encouraged to see how the Lord is using this ministry. And my prayers are that the brightest days are ahead, and I believe that, in fact, to be the case. But I have appreciated the many courtesies shown to me and to my family by Rutherford House and by many of you since we've been back. Now I would like you, if you have your Bibles, to open them to the Epistle to the Hebrews. I am going to be largely basing what I have to say on the Epistle to the Hebrews, and to save me quoting so many verses, I shall often mention a chapter and a verse with the hope that you might feel free to read it to save us perhaps a little bit of time. This week, as most of you will know, I have been speaking in various parts of this land concerning the subject of prayer, the theology of prayer. And in the various churches where I've been privileged to speak, I have dealt with various aspects and will be continuing to do so of the Lord's Prayer. And in the churches, I'm taking it more, the medium is being a straight sermon. But tonight, I am, in a sense, getting to the very heart of all that I'm expounding in the churches. So I'm, to a large degree, looking at the theological basis that lies at the heart of Christian prayer. So there won't be quite as much application or illustration in this slightly more theological lecture that you would have in the messages in the churches. But I think all those will be available, either tape or print, for any that are interested. Well, let me speak then to you for a while on prayer and our union with Christ as believers. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, there's a remarkable connection between Christ and his people, between his priesthood for them and their priesthood in him. Now, I wish to explore that connection tonight and its ramifications for the ministry of intercession of God's church at this hour in history. We will find clues to help us grasp this fruitful connection between the incarnate Christ and his interceding people, not only in Hebrews, but also in John's Gospel, chapter 6, chapters 14 to 17, and in St. Paul's epistle to Romans, particularly chapters 5 through 8, and Ephesians chapter 2, as well as in some other biblical texts that will be referred to as we pass. Various church fathers, Protestant reformers, as well as more modern theologians, have helped to shed much light on the meaning and bearing of these particular passages on our subject of the evening. From time to time, I'll be briefly referring to such fathers as Athanasius and Cyril of Alexandria and Anselm, Richard of St. Victor, as well as reformers such as John Calvin, and to some of the 19th and 20th century writers as Warfield of Princeton, and Palmer and Girardeau of the American Southern Presbyterian tradition, and from the Scottish tradition, various thinkers, including MacLeod Campbell and Professor Torrance, Ronald S. Wallace, and the Congregationalist P.T. Forsyth of England. These and a number of others, including William Steele and James Phillip, have helped to focus my thinking on the glad tidings for all who pray, that their life and prayers are taken up into the life and prayer of their risen and enthroned Savior and Lord. So what is to be said tonight, though it may require some hard thinking, and I'm asking you to stay with me, I believe will come as good news that brings true freedom and fresh hope for all who long for their lives and prayers to break through the veil and count for time and for eternity. So though what I'm saying is definitely theological, I'm hoping it will have a very encouraging and very uplifting and practical sort of effect. Well, let's get right into the subject then by taking a very brief and rather superficial overview of the connection I have noted in the Epistle to the Hebrews between the humanity of Christ and His people, and between His prayers and their prayers. And that's what we'll be exploring this evening. We must deal with the details later, but I want to note briefly by way of introduction in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that the God the Father speaks His last and final word and thus reveals the fullness of His character in the person of His Son, who becomes incarnate and enfleshed in our human nature in order to redeem us. Then in chapter 2, verse 10, we notice that the Son of God tasted death for every man in order that through suffering He might bring many sons to glory. In chapter 3, verse 1, we are admonished to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, apostle, at its root, apostelein, means that Christ is the one sent out from God the Father to us. And then high priest signifies that the one who has been sent out to us takes us back with Him into the favorable, loving presence of the Father on the basis of what He has accomplished in the meantime. A line from a familiar gospel hymn often sung at funerals in the southern states catches something of this movement of Hebrews 3 verse 1. And just a line from the hymn, O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before Thee near to the heart of God. Chapter 5 of Hebrews, particularly verses 7 through 9, speaks of the suffering and death which His holy filial obedience in our humanity cost Him, which caused His prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to be heard by the Father. Then chapter 6, verse 19, speaks the glad tidings that our soul's anchor enters within the veil of the Father's innermost heavenly presence, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Calvin rightly takes this verse, I believe, to mean that Christ has taken His people in behind the veil with Him to that blessed place where the Father hears and answers prayers. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 speaks of how Christ shed His blood and offered Himself to God through the eternal Spirit and then of how that same eternal and therefore ever-present Spirit purges our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. And finally, Hebrews 13, 15 and 16 shows the people of God on earth who mysteriously but really are also within the veil. It shows them offering two kinds of priestly sacrifices. Praises to God on the one hand, and connected to that on the other hand, good works towards men. Both of those are offered in their function as priests. What a glorious note Hebrews 13 ends on. We former worms of the earth and children of hell, now restored in Christ, and offering up priestly sacrifices to the Father and also practical blessings to the world. Calvin, in his Sermon 7 on Isaiah 53, verse 12, comments, and I quote just a little bit. So when we come to pray and say, Our Father, who art in heaven, we must recognize that as far as we are concerned, our lips are unclean, and we are not even worthy to call God our Creator, much less being so presumptuous as to regard ourselves as his children. But in spite of this, our Lord Jesus Christ is our spokesman, and our prayers and intercessions are sanctified by him, just as it says in the last chapter to the Hebrews, that it is through him that we render to God the sacrifices of praise and all our prayers, and that he is our mediator. And today we call upon God our Father in his name. In other words, Calvin is telling you what it means when we pray in the name of Jesus. It means something. It's not just a liturgical form. It actually means something. And the great church father Cyril of Alexandria, who lived 1,100 years before Calvin, commenting on this same wonderful change, writes as follows, just one sentence. Although the host above and the heavenly spirits worship Christ, when he became as we are, he worshipped with us as man, offering as fragrant incense himself on our behalf, and us through himself and in himself to God the Father. Now, having looked very briefly at what I like to call this missionary movement, Christ sent from the Father, missio, missionary, to take us back to the Father, we've looked at a missionary movement which constitutes the very heart of the saving gospel. Christ the Son coming out from the Father to lead many sons back to the Father, thus giving them a share in his own life and priesthood, so that their intercessions reflect his and bring joy to the heart of the Father and blessings to the world as they live and pray in the realm of the eternal Spirit. And now I want us to explore a little bit more in depth this mighty gospel missionary movement in order to draw out encouragements to prayer for those who are united to the Father through the Son in the Spirit, which is every Christian. I think this basic movement of the gospel of God in the epistle to Hebrews most naturally lends itself to being understood in terms of a threefold or Trinitarian structure. And hence, for the rest of our time this evening, we shall consider this matter of the effects of the union of believers with Christ upon prayer under this threefold heading. First, the character of the Father in the Son. Second, many sons to glory, that is, the priesthood of the Son in human nature. And third, the reality of the eternal Spirit binding son and many sons together in a holy self-offering to the Father, which transforms history. So first point of the three, the character of the Father in the Son. That's where the gospel starts. That's where all proper understanding of prayer must start. Now, the Greek word from which we get our Latin an English word for character, which is same thing, charakter, is found only once in the New Testament. And that is, as we have seen, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It's the only place you find it. where Christ is the brightness of God the Father's glory and the express image or the express character, some translations, the outraying or the effulgence of the person of God. Christ is the character of God. That's where the whole idea of character comes from. If we had time tonight, we could trace that a little bit. Which, interestingly, the late Dr. Alexander White did most beautifully in one of his books on Bunyan characters. He traces this idea of character through history, and I commend that particular chapter of Alexander White to you. But back to Hebrews. Speaking of how the sufferings of Jesus Christ bear testimony to the infinite love of God for us, Calvin wonderfully says in his Isaiah 53 sermons that in Christ, and I quote, "It is as if God laid bare to us his heart and set before us his inmost feelings to testify to us how dear we are to him and how precious our souls are to him." Or as H.R. McIntosh, used to teach at New College, used to say, "When I look into the face of Jesus Christ and see the face of God, I know that I have not seen that face elsewhere and could not see it elsewhere. For he and the Father are one. All creation in heaven and on earth, all the divine ways of history, all time and eternity, they meet and converge in this one transcendent figure." End of quotation from McIntosh. In other words, we look at Christ in faith and we see the heart of God the Father Almighty. In the New Testament, we learn that basic to the reality of the living God is his triune nature as one God eternally existing in three persons. The triune nature of God was apparently not yet clearly revealed in the Old Testament, because as B.B. Warfield of Princeton suggested, the revelation of the Trinity in word had to wait upon the timely unfolding of the historic facts of redemption, the sending Father, the incarnate, atoning, resurrected Son, and the outpoured Spirit. So in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, God sent his Son, and then on the day of Pentecost, from the enthroned Father and the Lamb, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon a waiting church, reconstituting it, and thus giving the church new birth. And then the Trinity is clearly revealed after the historical redemptive facts have occurred. What I wish to underscore here is the all-importance of the fact that our experience and knowledge of God in historic redemption, as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, ever one God, fully rest upon what this God, this one God in three persons, is in himself beyond history in the endless reaches of eternity. The revelation of the Trinity in the history of redemption is rooted in what God was and is and ever will be before history, in history, and after history. And Jesus, Jesus is the character of this God. Jesus shows us what this one true God really is and always will be. Richard of St. Victor, who was one of the greatest of the Scottish theologians, who, if he'd been taking a sabbatical, I'm sure would have come to Rutherford House in the 12th century. Anyway, Richard did, I don't know if it was sabbatical, but he moved to France, as so many Scottish theologians did in the Middle Ages. This was in the 12th century. I think Richard of St. Victor did as well as any sanctified human mind ever has done in meditating profoundly upon the meaning of the eternal inner nature of God is triune. I may be wrong, but as far as I can tell, no one has ever done any better, if it's good, I don't think it's good, as Richard did in thinking about the question, why is God triune? And so he wrote a book on this subject, De Trinitate, in which he thinks of the Trinity of the one God as being rooted in the truth of 1 John, where it says, God is love. And Richard discusses this, and most of that book, unfortunately, has not been translated out of Latin. The bits and pieces of it have been. He brings out that it is the nature of love not to be selfish and turned in on itself, but to be generous and overflowing and outgoing, not to be self-centered, but going out towards others, desiring like natures with whom it could share its blessing and have that blessing reflected back to it. That's how God is. And the Johannine writings, Revelation and 1 John and the Gospel of John and so forth, often mention three images together, light and life and love, as coming from this glorious God. We can almost think of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as sharing rivers of living water between themselves, river of light and life and love flowing between the three persons from all eternity, so that God's never been a solitary, lonely individual cut off by himself, but the fullness of family life in God, and then that river of light and life and love flowing down into the creation, into humanity. Ultimately, when you become a Christian, the rivers of living water have touched you, have come inside you, you see. And thus, to be a Christian is to have our life rooted in who God eternally and truly is. And so, to come back to Hebrews 1:3, when we gaze upon Jesus, as Richard would tell us, more importantly, Scripture tells us, we are taken up into the very fullness of the eternal life and purpose of God the Father Almighty and the ever-blessed Holy Spirit. Now, the importance of this unity between the Son on earth, what he did according to the Scriptures, and the Father in heaven is not hard to grasp if you think about it a minute. See, why is it so important that the Son would be so closely and fully identified as co-equal with the Father? What difference would it make for salvation? What difference does it make for prayer? All the difference. If Jesus, in fact, is one with the Father, then what he did for us in space and time down here is eternally validated and rooted in God the Father Almighty. In his commentary on John, chapter 14, verse 30, John Calvin insightfully notes that when Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one, he is referring not so much to unity of substance in the inner Trinitarian life, although that's profoundly true from other passages. What Calvin takes Jesus as saying, I and the Father are one, Jesus is saying that in his human nature, in his humanity, all that he's doing in his humanity, he is one with the Father's purposes and with the Father's being in that. And let me quote Calvin. John is speaking about Christ through John, the agreement which he has with the Father, so that whatever is done by Christ in his flesh will be confirmed by the power of his Father. Now that's why the early church, particularly the 3rd and the 4th centuries, is guided by such great leaders as Athanasius, insisted so strongly and uncompromisingly upon what they call in Greek homoousios, which is a Greek word meaning that the Son is of the same substance with the Father. And you know, the kind of the humanistic liberal mind such as Gibbon, his decline and fall of the Roman Empire, pokes great fun at the early Christians. He said the Eastern and the Western Empire were split over a diphthong, that someone would say homoousios, he's like the Father. And the church, really, many shed their blood to say he's not like the Father, he's the same substance as the Father. And to the humanist mind, this is crazy. Why would the Christians have suffered exile, prison, death? Why would they have fought over something like this? You see, they correctly got that the essence of our salvation rests in the identity of the substance, the Godhood of the Son, who comes as the missionary, the high priest, into this world with his eternal Father. And so this was enshrined through much tribulation and much thought in the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. In the words of Athanasius, this is what he said, just one sentence. The fullness of the Father's Godhead is the being of the Son. and the Son is the whole God. Or stated negatively, say, what difference does it make? The Son is one with the Father. The denial of this important truth of the unity of the Son and the Father has this consequence, which was bluntly stated by Cyril of Alexandria, and I quote, "If Christ, who suffered for us on the cross, was mere man and only a tool of God, we have not really been redeemed." That's what the early church properly grasped and what they took their life and death stand upon. In his new book on the Trinitarian faith, I think Professor T.F. Torrance has stated in a helpful way the glad consequences of the character of the Father being truly revealed in the person of the Son. I just want to quote a little bit from that. If we are really to have access to the knowledge of God, we must be given a point of access to Him which is both in God Himself and in our creaturely existence. That is precisely what we have in the Incarnation, where God's self-revelation as Father takes place through His self-giving to us in Jesus Christ, His Son. When God gives us access to knowledge of Himself like that, He does so within the conditions of space and time, and therefore within the bounds of what we human beings may apprehend. At the same time, the knowledge which God thus gives us of Himself in His incarnate Son is from a center in His own eternal being, where all our human understanding and conceiving of Him may be governed and tested in accordance with His divine nature. Thus, when we approach God as Father through the Son, our knowledge of the Father in the Son is grounded in the very being of God and is determined by what He essentially is in His own nature. Now, I want us to go on to consider the purpose of the Father's revelation of His character in His Son, thus to the second heading of the paper, Many Sons to Glory, that is, the priesthood of the Son in human nature. God had a reason for revealing His character in the Son. It was a redemptive reason, a saving reason. And that's what we look at just now. Many sons to glory, a phrase as you'll note from Hebrews. John Calvin often brings out in his writings that all Christ did on the earth was not done for Himself. For in the ultimate sense, He had no need of anything because He was God of God. But everything He did was for us, for His elect people. That is precisely the reason why He took on our condemned human nature. That He, the Son, the unique, the only begotten Son, might, by taking on our human nature, bring many sons back to glory. That's why He did it. It wasn't for Himself. He was already rich. He impoverished Himself not because He needed anything, but because of our poverty. This theme of bringing many sons to glory is a particular concern of Hebrews chapter 2. There in Hebrews 2, if you'd like to refer to it, and elsewhere, we find two closely connected elements in this divine theme of Christ bringing many sons to glory. First, the reality of Christ's priesthood in our mortal flesh, and second, the consecration of the saints in His incarnate priesthood. So first, the reality of Christ's priesthood in our mortal flesh. We note, first of all, that Hebrews 2 is in fullest harmony with the rest of the New Testament in bearing witness to the full flesh and blood reality of the incarnation of the eternal Logos, the second person of the Holy Trinity, in our mortal human nature to be our great high priest, to be our mediator, to be our Savior and Lord, be the head of His church. Hebrews 2:13, quoting Isaiah 8:18, takes the word action of the prophet Isaiah, who presented himself with his two sons to the king. And Hebrews places Isaiah with his two little sons going before the king. And Isaiah obviously saying when he says, "Behold, the children that God hath given me along with me," Isaiah speaking of the God's in control of the future, telling the king that. And Hebrews takes that action of Isaiah with his two little boys, Shear Yashub and Maher Shalal Hashbaz, if you're running out of names for your next child. There it is. Anyway, and so he takes what Isaiah does and finds its ultimate fulfillment in the word action of Christ the Son presenting his church to the Father above. Behold, I and the children which God had given me. And Hebrews sees what Isaiah was doing is really the Lord Jesus presenting all of his people ultimately to the Father. Now, in order to present a redeemed humanity to the Holy Father above, the Eternal Son had, in the words of verse 14, and I'm in Hebrews 2, to either partake of flesh, follow the Byzantine text, or some of the older texts, to take hold of flesh, since the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verse 16 further confirms the reality of Christ's true manhood by denying that he took on himself the nature of angels. Angels do not physically die. And more to the point, angels are not to be redeemed. They're either elect or reprobate, and that's that, the number's fixed. They won't be redeemed, so Christ doesn't take on the nature of something that's not going to be redeemed. But Christ takes on himself that which he is going to redeem, the nature of the seed of Abraham. He thus becomes a real man without ever ceasing to be fully God, with mortal flesh made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Galatians 4:4. As St. Augustine said, he became what he was not, namely man, without ceasing to be what he always was, namely God. Hebrews 2 shows that the way the last Adam brings many sons to glory is by assuming their flesh, taking it down into death to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, verse 17, thus destroying the power of death over them, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2. In order to fill out the teaching of Hebrews on what was happening when Christ took on our flesh, we need to join chapter 5, especially verses 7 to 9, to chapter 2, as to refer again to Cyril of Alexandria, as he does it, I think, so well. Cyril states, and I quote, "Christ wept as a man, that he might hold back your tears. He became afraid as economically," by economically he means during the time of his passion on earth. "He allowed his flesh to suffer what is proper to it, that he might make us very courageous. He refused the drink," he means the vinegar, "that the cross might expose the impiety of the Jews. He is said to be weak in respect of his human nature, that he might do away with our weakness. He offered up prayers and supplications, that he might render the hearing of the Father open to your entreaties." In other words, Christ was not only doing something tremendous in our nature on our behalf as he was dying on the cross for our sins, which of course he was. It's the supreme sacrifice. That's the culmination of the peak. But even before the cross, all through his incarnate life, all through the days of his flesh, he was living the life of holiness in our flesh, resisting sin, tempted in every point, like as we are, yet without sin, resisting it actively, keeping the whole law in filial devotion to the Father, therefore turning our whole nature as the head of the new humanity, turning it round back, face to face with God, whereas before we had turned our backs on God. And God was offended righteously with us and had turned from us in a certain real sense. As John Calvin remarks in his Institutes, Book 2, 16:5, "Christ has redeemed us by the whole course of his obedience. In his very baptism, he fulfilled a part of righteousness in obediently carrying out his Father's commandment. In short, from the time when he took on the form of a servant, he began to pay the price of liberation in order to redeem us. In this context, Calvin, there in the Institutes, quotes Romans 5:19, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience we are made righteous. In this connection between the whole course of his obedience and the work of the last Adam, Calvin, I believe, gives us the right clue for grasping the profound relationship between Hebrews chapter 2, where Christ takes our flesh down into death, and Hebrews chapter 5, where he suffers in our flesh and prays in our flesh in order to turn it to God in intercession and devotion. Great light is shed on this unbreakable relationship between the holy life and prayers of Christ in our nature and on our behalf, and his victorious death in the flesh of the seed of Abraham. Light is shed on that connection by the Pauline concept of Christ as the last Adam. In Romans 5:12-21, and in 1 Corinthians 15, in several verses, Paul contrasts the first and the last Adam. All humanity are in the first Adam, even as all the redeemed will be in the last Adam forever. As the fall of the first Adam brought all who were in him into sin and death, which is why even infants died, because of the connection with Adam, so the obedience of the last Adam, who is Christ, will bring all who are in him into righteousness and eternal life. Now we must think of this obedience, as Calvin and Cyril and Paul have shown us, as involving not only Christ's death in our humanity on the cross of Calvary, though that is the supreme manifestation of it, but also his whole incarnate life. Or in classical theological terms, we must hold together Christ's active and passive obedience. Indeed, Principal Eliakim Mitchell of St. Andrews University last century, in his interesting work on the Westminster Assembly, shows that there was considerable debate at the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s on whether or not the active obedience of Christ was needed by the believer as well as Christ's passive obedience, active meaning his life, passive largely referring to his death on the cross. And the Westminster Assembly came down very definitely and very strongly by a large majority in favor of the conveyance to the believer of both the active and the passive obedience of Christ. To take this matter a little further, to go back to the antiquity of the church, St. Irenaeus of Lyon in the 2nd century developed this Pauline concept of the great exchange accomplished by the last Adam in our flesh in terms of what he called recapitulation, or in Greek anakephalosis, of the human race in Christ. Christ came as the last Adam to restore what had been lost in the first Adam, and even to do a little more than restore it. In his famous Against Heresies, or Adversus Aresis, Irenaeus says, and I quote from Book 3, "When Christ became incarnate and was made man, he commenced afresh the long line of human beings and furnished us in a brief, comprehensive manner with salvation, so that what we had lost in Adam, namely to be according to the image and likeness of God, that we might recover in Christ Jesus." And in a book that was only discovered, I think, less than a century ago of Irenaeus in the Armenian language, the demonstration of the apostolic preaching, Irenaeus states why Christ had to obey in our very flesh. And here he's clearly referring to Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 5. He says, from the demonstration, section 31, "And because death reigned over the flesh, it was right that through the flesh it should lose its force and let man go free from its oppression. So the Word was made flesh in order that through that very flesh which sin had ruled and domesticated, it should lose its force and no longer be in us." And then in another passage in this demonstration, passage in section 38, "God sent his creative Word, who in coming to deliver us came to the very place and spot in which we had lost life, and hallowed our birth, and destroyed death, loosing those same fetters in which we were enchained. In a rather unusual passage in Adversus Irisis, Irenaeus develops the idea not found in St. Paul that Christ's very passage from infancy to adulthood sanctified the various ages and stages of life through which he grew. Indeed, he had the, I suppose, odd idea that Christ lived to be 50 years old so that old men too could be sanctified. Now, if you're over 50, I don't mean to offend you. It seems to me that 50 is not as old as I once thought it was. But anyway, if you're over 50, Irenaeus believes you're all right, if you're in Christ. Obviously here, Irenaeus obviously stretched a good point too far. There's no doubt about that, at least 17 years. Still, one cannot doubt that his instincts were soundly biblical and evangelical in seeing, with Hebrews 2 and 5, that the priesthood of Christ in our flesh involved the totality of his existence as man, from conception in the womb of the Blessed Virgin to incarnation in the presence of the Father in glory, and that all that he was and did, and he is and does, was not for himself, but for his people. He was doing that for us in our room instead. In the 19th century, the controversial Scottish theologian who's ultimately put out of the Church of Scotland, John MacLeod Campbell, tried to think through precisely what was taking place within the humanity of Christ while Christ, as the last Adam, was sanctifying by his holy presence all stages of our life. Campbell wrote that, quote, "The atonement not only was rendered possible by the incarnation, but was itself a development of the incarnation." Commenting at some length on Romans 8 verse 3, the margin translation, "God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sacrifice for sin," Campbell states that Christ would have suffered from the very beginning of his earthly life because of his holy mind of love towards the Father dwelling in our humanity, surrounded with the evil selfishness and enmity towards God of our humanity. But as Christ suffers in our mind and flesh, he is turning our humanity back in humility, repentance, and love to the Father. In language that offended many, MacLeod Campbell expounded on what he understood passages such as Hebrews 5 and 2, Romans 8, John 6, 14 and 17 to mean as regards what Christ was doing in our nature on our behalf. I quote two short paragraphs. "Christ's own condemnation of our sins and his holy sorrow because of them indicate that dealing with the aspect of the divine mind towards sin which prepared the way for intercession, that oneness of mind with the Father which towards man took the form of condemnation of sin would, in the Son's dealing with the Father in relation to our sins, take the form of a perfect confession of our sins. That confession as to its own nature must have been a perfect amen in humanity to the judgment of God on the sin of man. He who would intercede for us must begin with confessing our sins. He who so responds to the divine wrath against sin, in that perfect response he absorbs it. For that response has all the elements of a perfect repentance in humanity for all the sin of man, a perfect sorrow, a perfect contrition, all the elements of such a repentance, and that in absolute perfection except the personal consciousness of sin, which he was not guilty. And by that perfect response in amen to the mind of God in relation to sin is the wrath of God rightly met, and that is accorded to divine justice that which is its due and could alone satisfy it." Let me say here, by quoting MacLeod Campbell at this point, that does not mean at all that I agree with the whole tenor of his thinking. I'd have some serious problems with the number of things he said and number of things he didn't say. But I would want to just bear testimony that I think that at certain points he can be helpful to us without taking the whole load of what he was saying. By the way, and let me add this, this does not for a moment mean that sinners do not need to repent of sin. That can't be right. On the contrary, it means we can repent because of our union with the apostle and high priest of our profession, Hebrews 3:1, with our union with the author and the finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. That way alone can we, in a sense, solve the problem mentioned by the great evangelist George Whitefield, who said, "Our repentance needs to be repented of, and our very tears to be washed in the blood of Christ." So our acceptable repentance before the Father in and because of our union with the Son in His human priesthood leads us to examine the second element involved in the theology of Christ bringing many sons to glory, as taught in Hebrews, and that is the consecration of the saints in Christ's incarnate priesthood. Commenting on Hebrews 6:19, Calvin writes that in the person of one man, all entered the sanctuary together. He obviously means all of the elect, all of the redeemed. Similarly, in his commentary on Exodus 28, Calvin describes how the high priest entered the sanctuary with the names of the 12 tribes engraved on the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod, and how he wore a breastplate with 12 jewels representing the 12 tribes. As Calvin puts it, the priest was not separate for private advantage, but that in his one person they were all a kingdom of priests. In other words, the priest was taking all of Israel in with him to the holiest place of all. When Calvin deals with Hebrews 10:14, which says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified," Calvin prefers to translate the word, which is rendered sanctified, tetelaioken, by consecrated, rather than by sanctified or by perfected, as Professor Ron Les Wallace has pointed out in his work on Calvin's Doctrine of the Christian Life. Thus Calvin comments on this verse, "All the saints have a full consecration in the one offering of Christ." That's how we are consecrated, because we were in Him and He's done that, transfers it to us. Centuries earlier, Athanasius had seen the same mighty truth when arguing against the Arians. Those were the people that denied the deity of Christ. So what you hear today is nothing new. It's old and tired arguments, long ago proven to be wrong. But anyway, it doesn't slow them down, seemingly. Athanasius showed that Christ took on our humanity, including its prayer and worship, so that He might consecrate it and us and our prayer and worship, and take it up within Himself to the Father. Take it behind the veil. Cyril of Alexandria actually says that Christ, the high priest of our souls, referring to Hebrews 3:1, carried up the mind of believers into the one nature of the Godhead. I guess he means one substance. To quote Cyril, "Just as Christ remained God when in human nature, so while being in the nature and majesty of Godhead, He's nonetheless man, Emmanuel, God with us. It is indeed still as man that He exercises His priestly ministry in the innermost seat of the Godhead." Elsewhere, Cyril states that through His continuing humanity in the world of glory, Christ represents us to the Father, praying on our behalf, taking our prayer up into Himself, thus presenting us through His own self-offering to the Father. In a wonderful way, the inspired writer in Hebrews 4:14-16, you know, that wonderful passage which speaks of, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. We don't have a high priest who's unable to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's sympathetic," and so forth. In this wonderful passage, the writer of Hebrews binds together the profoundly human understanding, sympathetic human understanding, that Jesus Christ has of us because of His personal experiences of our infirmities and temptations. That's combined with His victorious passage into heaven, still in our flesh, there to intercede for us and actively wait to extend grace and mercy to us in time of need, waiting to be gracious, as Isaiah would say it. So the consequences of our consecration in Christ, particularly for the matter of prayer, are immense. In his commentary on 1 Peter 2:9, Calvin speaks of how the whole people of God have become royal priests because they are consecrated in Christ to be associates of his kingdom and partakers of his priesthood. That's what it means that we are kingdom of priests, kings and priests, whichever text you go with. In Sermon 22 on 2 Samuel, Calvin explains in plainer language the practical importance for prayer of our consecration to the Father in Christ. Let's see if this helps you get the idea of why this matters, we're consecrated in Christ, if it sounds sort of theological and heavy and remote. I think Calvin put it very plainly that will help you when you're on your knees, when you're in a time of need. Now think of this. If we are separated from our Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, he's saying if you think you're consecrated in yourself apart from Christ, you're going to be in bad shape. When you go to pray, you think of yourself consecrated in Christ, and this will be the consequences. If we're separated from our Lord Jesus Christ, there will be no accord between the head, he's the head, and the members. The believers are the members. And consequently, we will be stripped of his presence, in which the salvation of men consists. Be that as it may, to call on the name of God without always basing our approach on the name of his Son will surely throw us into the abyss of death. As I have said, adds Calvin, we cannot participate in the remarkable favors which are promised us in the Scriptures by the mouth of our Lord and by the message of his prophets until our Lord Jesus Christ accepts us in his body, which is done by the faith of the gospel. And he says that all those who think they're praying to God and do not think that the Lord Jesus Christ is their advocate to introduce them to God his Father are doing nothing but beating the water and even abusing the name of God and profaning it. So he says, let us learn that if we want to pray to God, if we want to taste his goodness, this is what I'm sure he'd say to a seeking soul, want to know how he could break through and know if God's really there and get through to God. This is what Calvin would say. If we want God to answer our request, we must begin this way, to recognize that all the good gifts of our Lord Jesus Christ are given to us and that we are made participants in those gifts in him. That is why St. Paul says, referring to 2 Corinthians 8:9, that he impoverished himself so that we might be made rich through his poverty. He took all our wants on him so that all that belonged to him might be communicated to us so that it would be expedient for our salvation. This complex subject just mentioned by Calvin of how we participate in the self-consecration of Christ for us so that the wondrous exchange, as Calvin speaks of it, between his riches and our poverty, and that's what we're talking about in prayer, isn't it? An exchange, will take us to the third major division of this essay. So this is the third part and the last part on our union with Christ in prayer. And in this third part, we're still following the structure of the Epistle to the Hebrews. We consider, thirdly, the reality of the Holy Spirit uniting believers to the Father through the Son. 13 and 14, Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, if you'd like to turn them up, teaches that the blood of Christ was offered to God through the eternal Spirit. As Professor Milligan of Aberdeen, who did a very fine work last century entitled The Resurrection of Our Lord, one of the finest on the resurrection, Milligan suggested that this offering of the blood of Christ to God, according to the context of Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, and then verses 23 and 26, refers not only to his actual passion and death on the cross, the pouring out of his blood on the cross, which of course it does, but it also refers to his presentation of his completed work in his victorious resurrection body as he appears in heaven behind the veil. And this gives us the clue to understand how believers are united to the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnate life, atoning death, glorious resurrection, and continuing intercession. That is, we are united to him who lived, died, rose, and ever lives by the eternal Spirit. That's the bond of our union with Christ, the eternal Spirit through whom Christ offered himself. At its simplest level, this means, see if I can put it in as common sense English as possible. This means that since the Holy Spirit is eternal, He is not limited by time or space. The Gospels teach that the human nature of Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit was communicated to the human nature of Christ without measure. And as we've seen, that Christ finally offered himself through the eternal Spirit for our sins to propitiate the wrath of an offended holy God. Now that same eternal Spirit is just as present in our time and place as he was in Christ's time and place. Don't you understand? The Holy Spirit is just as present here in this room tonight as he was when the blood of Jesus was running down hot from the wounds in his body and going into the dirt of Judea. He was there then when Jesus was doing that. He's here now, you see. Therefore, this eternal Spirit can make absolutely real to us now the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, since Christ performed those things through the Spirit. If the eternal Spirit was and is in Christ, and the same eternal Spirit is in the believer, then the believer and his or her Lord are spiritually bound together. That makes common sense. That's sensible. Now we must consider first the nature of this union of Christ and his people, and then secondly the fruit of this union. And with that I'll be finished, particularly in relation to the prayers of his people. Now first, the nature of the union of Christ and believers. In his commentary on Galatians 2:20, you know, I'm crucified with Christ, so it's no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me, and so forth. In his commentary on that tremendous verse, Calvin speaks of our union with our Savior as a real and substantial union. That is, it is not merely mental or moral, but it enters into the ontological reality of our very existence, this union that we have as believers with Christ. It's not just in the head. And yet Calvin also makes clear in his Institutes, particularly where he argues against the theologians such as the Lutheran Osiander, that our real union with Christ is a spiritual union wrought by the Holy Spirit, so that there's no, to quote Calvin, gross mixture of the substance of Christ and our human substance. I refer particularly to Institutes 3:11-10 and 3:1-3. In his comments on the Gospel of John, Cyril of Alexandria brought out centuries before Calvin the same emphasis on the one hand of the substantiality of this union that we have with Christ that goes far beyond just a mental or a moral thing. But on the other hand, Cyril says one must avoid any idea of a mixture of divine and human substance or any loss of individual humanity by the people of God. In other words, we're not talking about Buddhism. We are not swallowed up into nirvana so that we no longer have a personality and we disappear into the Godhead. That's Eastern thought, which is coming in like a wave into the Western world, and that's profoundly wrong. It's not what we're talking about at all. The ancient theologian Epiphanius taught that not only was the Holy Spirit the bond of the Holy Trinity, but he was also the bond of the believer's union with Christ. Profound point, and that point is well dealt with by the secession theologian that taught near Glasgow, John Dick, in his lectures on theology. And John Dick has some excellent things to say on this point. The Epistle to the Hebrews speaks three times of believers and Christ being in some sense mutual partakers. In Hebrews 2:14 and 15, already referred to, Christ partakes of our flesh. In Hebrews 3:14, we are encouraged to remain partakers of Christ. And in Hebrews 12:10, we are partakers of his holiness. Partakers means sharing together, doesn't it? Taking part one with the other. Very close relationship is envisioned in the usage of that word, very clearly. This close relationship of the Holy Spirit to the human life and work of the historic Christ, and then his relationship to believers in conveying the blessings of the Christ event to them, helps us understand why it was only at Pentecost that the Holy Spirit definitively came down to inhabit permanently the people of God. In answer to the old question of why the Holy Spirit had not done this before, and other people say, well, didn't the people of God need the Holy Spirit to indwell them in the Old Testament? And if they needed the Holy Spirit, why did he wait so long to come permanently to indwell his people? Why did he wait till Pentecost? Why didn't he do it with David? Why didn't he do it with Moses? Why did he wait? And that's an old question, and this is not a foolish question at all. It's a reasonable question. And to refer again to Professor Milligan of Aberdeen, Milligan wisely suggested that the eternal Spirit came to indwell the people of God only after Christ had indwelt a human body as his own human nature, so that the Spirit comes, and I quote Milligan, from one who is not only Spirit, but who has at the same time an exalted body. We have communications from him, not as one who is Spirit only, you know, This is me, not Milligan. It might blow all the fuses and short circuit everything. So God doesn't do that. He doesn't come as Spirit only, but as one who is still possessed of real and complete humanity. In a glorified humanity, says Milligan, he not only lives himself, referring to Christ, but he binds us to himself as one living in that state. And that's what James Denny has to say so well in his commentary on 2 Corinthians and also on the death of Christ. The Christ that's being spoken of is the resurrected, glorified Christ. And back to Milligan, the very power that comes to us from heaven is pervaded by human elements. Now remember that. The Holy Spirit doesn't come to indwell permanently the people of God until he comes pervaded by human elements that we're able to assimilate and take and become part of our life and then offered back up to God in self-consecration. It's a remarkable thought in the unfolding of the history of redemption. How gentle God is and how he's perfectly willing to take his time to do these things. We have to remember that sometimes in prayer, why he's not answering prayers as quickly as we would like. He's going to answer, but he'll take his time. He'll do it right. Now, Calvin reminds us that only the Holy Spirit can so join things in heaven and things on earth that the life, virtue, and the knowledge of the one can genuinely be shared by the other. We've said the Holy Spirit is eternal. He's not limited by time, but also, Calvin is saying, he's not limited by space. And so he can take what's in heaven, that glorified body of the Lord Jesus, those human elements that we so need with all the blessings of redemption in that crucified, risen, incarnated Christ. The Holy Spirit is able to take him who is in that other world and make him present to us in this world because he's God and space is his creation. Therefore, space is no hindrance, no impediment to his being in both places. So, in other words, the Holy Spirit can join that which is in heaven with that which is in earth so that the virtue and the knowledge of the one can be genuinely shared by the other. Calvin often refers to the sacraments. That's what the sacraments mean, the Lord's Supper and baptism, as a visible depiction of the wonderful union of mankind with Christ in the Holy Spirit. That ultimately is what baptism and the Lord's Supper both pointing to above everything else. In the words of Athanasius, the Son has given us, quote, the first fruits of the Spirit, so that we may be transformed into sons of God according to the image of the Son of God. Now, let's take how this union with Christ happens a little bit further. And if we may speak temporally, one of the first things that happens when the Holy Spirit bonds a sinner into union with the risen Christ is to raise them to faith in Christ. Calvin states that faith enables us to partake in the life made available through the death of Christ, and that faith actually inserts us into the body of Christ, and that faith allows us to possess and enjoy Christ himself. It's a union bonded in the Holy Spirit by the Spirit's gift and and birth and resurrection of faith in the believing soul. In a word, Calvin says that faith unites man to God and makes God to dwell in man. When Paul speaks of the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45 as a life-giving spirit, contrasted to the first Adam was a living soul, the last Adam's a life-giving spirit. And Paul, speaking of Christ as the last Adam, a life-giving spirit, we may properly envision the risen Christ sending the Spirit from his throne, along with the Father, to bond the new humanity with himself by resurrecting their spirits to faith in him. That's what Christ and the Father are doing from the throne every time someone believes. Eternal God is involved in raising them to faith in his Son. In A Man in Christ, James S. Stewart, in 1935, I think caught vividly the significance of this movement. And I quote, "Everything turns upon faith. Justification does not happen in a vacuum. It happens in a faith-pervaded atmosphere. The sinful soul, confronted with God's wonderful self-disclosure in Christ and with the tremendous and subduing fact of the cross where the whole world's sins were born, responds to that divine appeal and abandons itself to the love that stands revealed. And that response, that abandonment, Paul calls faith. This is what God sees when he justifies the ungodly." End of quote from Professor Stewart. Now, there are many aspects of this spiritual union with Christ which gives rise to faith which we do not understand. Indeed, Calvin wisely said that ultimately this union is incomprehensible to the human mind. Similarly, James Phillip, in his book Union with Christ in 1973, brings out the important point that this union by which we are baptized into Christ's death and resurrection, in terms of Romans 6, is not something we necessarily feel any more than we specifically feel our union to the first Adam. And that's a very, very significant point. Thus, although these two unions, with Adam and with Christ, are the most important things that can ever ultimately be said about a human personality, which one he's in, yet this union, or these unions, go both deeper and higher than the human mind and human feelings. As William Steele once wrote, "It is the simplicity of mighty things which baffles us." I believe that's right. Some famous theologians in the later Byzantine tradition in the Eastern Orthodox Church tried to specify more details as to how this union might consist, such as the writings of Gregory Palamas in the Middle Ages on the energies of God and so forth. But I feel we do best to remain satisfied with the silences of Scripture as to the how. But what we can note, however, is the last point, that the union of Christ and believers is fruitful. So now we consider the final point, if you'll stick with me a little bit longer, the fruit of the union of Christ and believers in their prayer. All's been building up to this. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16, show the fruit of the great missionary movement by which the apostle and high priest of our profession has come down to us and taken us back with him up to the Father. And the writer says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate or to share, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." And that, in a sense, summarizes the whole priesthood of the ransomed people of God on earth, both towards God and towards their fellow man. The joyful note of this royal ministry, which has been made ours as sons who are united to the Son, is caught by Calvin in one of his sermons on Isaiah 53, which I quote very briefly. "When we are humbled like this," he means when we realize that we can't do it, we can't make it, we can come to our Lord Jesus Christ in the knowledge that it is He who is spokesman for us, and that it is also through Him that we can boldly call ourselves the children of God. So when we come to pray and say, Our Father which art in heaven, we must recognize that as far as we're concerned, our lips are unclean. We're not worthy to speak to Him, but that He receives us nonetheless with all the sacrifices and works, because He is our mediator and we are united to Him. We can indeed boldly glory that He regards us as His children in Christ. Same thing, I don't take time to go into it, in Revelation chapter 8. Some of you have heard me mention before, this is presented pictorially of how the prayers of the saints go to heaven, and an angel does something to the prayers before they get to the Father. An angel sprinkles incense on the prayers, puts perfume on the prayers of the saints. And that, of course, is rooted in Leviticus chapter 16, where the Old Testament high priest would take a censer and with the hot smoking incense swing that around the sanctuary as a way of saying God's own purity and God's own graces and God's own presence and merits have to perfume and sweeten our worship to make it acceptable to the Father. So in Revelation 8 we're given this picture that the prayers of the saints are taken to heaven, and then they're perfumed by this angel, and then they are worthy and powerful and beautiful, and they're able to be taken through to the Father. And certainly in the context there in Hebrews, you're thinking of Hebrews 5, of the Lamb as it had been slain. It's as though our prayers are taken through the wounds in the hands and the feet, the holes in His hands and His feet and His forehead, the wounds of the Lamb, so that when we pray, the devil will tell us, look, you are unworthy to pray. God the Father will not receive your prayers because of your life not matching up to what it ought to be. And then you see, but Revelation says, that's not the point. We don't pray in our name. We don't pray at the beginning of a day on the basis of what our merits will be that day. We don't pray when we're asking forgiveness or asking God's blessing on another person on the basis of how wonderfully we've acted in the last 24 hours. Because we would be condemned. The devil comes to many Christians and stops them from praying because he says, you're not worthy. Well, that's right. We're not. But our prayers are taken up through the wounds of the Redeemer. And in His wounds, they are perfumed and sweetened and made wonderful and acceptable. And they go through to God. And when they get through to God, Revelation 8 says, fire is cast into the earth. When the saints pray on earth, the prayers are perfumed with the merits of Christ, and fire comes down into this world. Thus, we're not to listen to the devil when he tells us not to pray, because he has the wrong end of the stick. And so I want to note here not only the influence of the union with Christ in winning acceptance with the Father for our prayers. That's one of the major things. We're united to Christ. It's not only just that the picture that our prayers go through His wounds, but in a sense, we were in Christ. As the old black spiritual says, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yes. We were in Him. Crucified with Him. You see, we're baptized into His death and into His resurrection. We were in Him. And so we're with Him. We're seated with Him in heavenly places. So in a sense, we're there with Him, and our prayers are there with Him through all the merits of His holy life and victorious, conquering death. We're with Him, and therefore us in our prayers and our worship find glad acceptance to the Father. That's one point of our union with Christ in prayer, absolutely central to being a man or woman of much prayer, because if you don't know that, the devil will beat you down. He'll particularly get those who are the most conscientious, and he'll beat you in the head and keep you from praying. Now, that wasn't in the text, so don't worry, Nigel, if you want to publish it. All this is better English. Now, I've degenerated to North Carolina English. But anyway, another point here, back to the text, is the influence of the union of Christ upon our very prayers as believers. Not only that our prayers, by His death and holy life, gain acceptance to the Father because we're in Him, but also our union with Christ has this influence, that it influences the very thing we're praying for. As our prayers rise out of the deep places of our lives, those of us who are indwelt by the eternal Spirit, whichever Christian is. So that in the word of the 19th century Southern Presbyterian theologian, Benjamin M. Palmer, the Holy Spirit inside of the believer re-echoes the intercessions of Christ within the spirit of the believer. Palmer, of course, has reference to Romans 8, 26 and 27. Romans 8, 26 and 27, where we are told that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness and confusion when we do not know what to pray or how to pray. When we can do no better than merely groan or cry out to God, and we can't even formulate a whole sentence, and we certainly couldn't pour out a classical English pastoral prayer. We're just groaning before God, hardly knowing what to do, make heads or tails of it, but we know that we're calling out to God, casting ourselves on His mercy. Somehow the blessed Holy Spirit is in us, actively working, taking our groanings, almost like turning them into a mirror, so that our weeping and crying out and hurting and groaning is being used by the Holy Spirit as a mirror, and He's turning that mirror up to heaven, so that mirror is catching the reflections of the intercession of the Son to the Father in heaven and putting them down on the mirror of our soul and then sending them back up to heaven, and thus accomplishing tremendous things in heaven and on earth, casting fire into this earth through the very prayers He impresses upon us and within us in the deep places of the soul. In other words, the Holy Spirit, who keeps us connected with the human mind of Christ, now in the glory, is able to accomplish things through our praying that far surpass the human understanding. I hope you'll go home with that. If you haven't got much out of all this, that you'll go home with that. That if you'll pray, God can accomplish absolutely supernatural things through your humble little prayers that will surpass anybody's human understanding. You know, till we get to the next world. That is undoubtedly one of the reasons why prayer, which is one of the weak and foolish things of this world, if you don't believe it's weak and foolish, count how many people are in prayer meetings in Britain and the United States. It's one of the weak and foolish things of this world, prayer, in a prayer meeting. And yet it is so absolutely powerful with God to the pulling down of strongholds and the doing of mighty exploits. It is one of the tragedies of the 20th century church, to my mind, that so much of the church seems to take the humanist, deistic view of the secular world, that prayer really is, finally, weak and foolish, maybe not even necessary, rather than the church taking God's assurance that prayer is the mightiest of all channels between heaven and earth, through which the life and the virtue of His Son is constantly passing up and down, doing wonders, casting fire, changing things, transforming lives. Hence, P.T. Forsyth says, "It is the Christ at prayer who lives in us, and we are the conduits of the eternal intercession." Basil the Great spoke of the Holy Spirit as the proper place, topos, where there was true worship, including prayer, and Hippolytus of Rome spoke of the Holy Spirit as the high priestly spirit. St. Paul deals with an important aspect of this same reality when in Romans 8 and Galatians 4 he speaks of God sending the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, or into our spirits, who witnesses with our spirits that we are sons of God, causing us to cry the intimate family word to our Heavenly Father, Abba, Father. And for all who pray, this is good news, because the Father hears that word that the Spirit engenders in our heart and comes out to us in all of His grace and mighty power to cast down transforming fire as we are responding to the intercessions of His Son in the glory. Now, in closing, from this same point of view, we must remember that the spirit of sonship by which we pray, Romans 8, Galatians 4, ultimately comes out from the Father as well as the Son. The God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son is the Father who provided the Son of his heart to propitiate the wrath stirred by the integrity of his holy character against that sin which is a contradiction of his character. And this Father, whose love sent his Son to cleanse our guilt and make us sons by adoption, bring many sons with him back to the glory, is the same one who sends prayers to us now from his own heart through the Son in the Spirit, in order that by the intercessions of his church he might answer those prayers and advance his purposes of almost incredible grace and glory for the future. If this, in fact, is what God is like, could there be anything more needed at this hour and anything more relevant to the desperate needs of individual humans and the corporate life of our corrupt, secularized Western nations than a chastened, believing church once again on its knees, interceding for this world to the Father through the Son in the Spirit? For in so doing, God's people express the truest, deepest heart of the Father towards this world, and so in a royal priesthood unleash the benedictions of his infinite goodness upon it. It's my humble prayer that this lecture may in some way be used by the Holy Spirit in all the speaking this week to stir up some of the people of God once again deeply to desire to range ourselves alongside the disciples and with all of our hearts to ask him, Lord, teach us to pray. Thank you for your attention. You've been very brave in all this heat and length.